I felt like, as I was thinking about leaving and coming back and sharing with you this morning, I thought, well, this is Communion Sunday, and I should clarify, it's not normally so. We typically observe communion the first Sunday of the month. We were not able to do so last month, and this month we decided with a holiday last Sunday that this would be in a more appropriate time. And so I thought, well, this would also be an appropriate time to just devote the message time to looking a bit more in depth in Scripture, what it says on the subject, dealing with some questions and issues that we might have. And so we're going to take a look at it this morning. There are four key passages in the Bible that deal with the subject of communion. And I thought it good to give you these in case you were not aware of them for your reference and for your study. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. I guess I'm sharing those with you there anyway, so you can jot those down if you'd like to group them together for your further study. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. And then the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. It's always good when you look at the various Gospel accounts because you get a little bit different angle. Of course, that's true of all of the life of Christ, but on the subject of communion, you get just a little bit different slant and understanding and help on that. But also, there is a fourth passage that is our main focus this morning. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, a passage that we probably refer to more often than any as we focus on the communion service. Interestingly enough, you may already know this, but the 1 Corinthians passage is the oldest of the four. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to think the Bible is sequentially put together by date. So therefore, Matthew was the first gospel written in Mark and Luke and so forth, which would not be the case. In fact, out of the gospels, Mark is probably the oldest. So if you wanted to put them in order of time, you ought to have Mark first and then and so forth. But the interesting thing is 1 Corinthians really seems to predate all of them. So probably in 1 Corinthians 11, you have the very first written account of instruction on the communion service. So I think first things are usually very important things. And so you want to pay a special attention to those things. And so that's why I, in particular, gravitate towards 1 Corinthians 11 quite often. Now, if you're familiar with the passage, I'm sure you are. The sad thing about it is, the reason you have the first written account of the communion service is because some things were bad enough they needed to be set straight. So it's not a real positive thing why this is written. And that's kind of sad because it would be great if the first thing you had in Scripture was all these wonderful things about this is what it means, this is how you observe it and all that. Instead, the Apostle Paul had to take up pen and write to a church that was horribly abusing this service and practice that should mean so very, very much to believers. Well, aside of those things, we're going to take a look at that passage, and I don't refer to it because we do a horrible thing with communion here at Lakeshore. Please don't misunderstand why I gravitate toward this. It's not because we're doing a bad thing with communion, but there is some very rich instruction for us there. So, I've got a few questions that I want to work from in finding answers out of this particular chapter. So the first question is simply, what is communion, really? You know, we may think we have an understanding of it, but let's not assume that. What is communion, really? So if you go to verse 24, we find out that it is a reminder of Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, something very basic that we would think we understand. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remembering the sacrifice of Christ. If we don't do that first and foremost, then I suppose we might be in danger of some form of abuse of the Lord's Supper, such as the church at Corinth was connected with. But we first and foremost absolutely must remember the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. As I said at conference last week, the very last evening, we celebrated communion together with our brothers and sisters in Christ from around the country in various areas. And I noted that there was a video that was being shown and a song that went with it. And it was a bit too graphic for me to watch because it graphically portrayed what Christ did on our behalf. And I guess sometimes I don't like to get that close to reality, but it's necessary with communion to be reminded of what Christ went through And it's really more horrible than our minds can begin to take in. That the sinless Son of God would die cruelly on our behalf in the way that he did. But except that we start there, we don't appreciate what communion really is about. Many of us have seen the movie The Passion of Christ. And as I shared with you before, I was a coward for several years, but finally had the guts to watch it and to see what was so graphic in portraying his suffering and his death. That's probably pretty accurate. We need to be reminded, we need to come back to that. And again, as Paul instructs these believers, that on that night, this is what Jesus said, he gave thanks, he broke the bread and said that it is my body. And do this in remembrance of me, my body broken for you. And so to go back to the awfulness of the crucifixion and the things that led up to it. What is communion really? It is a symbol of God's new agreement to deal with us under a system of grace and forgiveness and not the old system of sacrifice any longer. That's huge. Verse 25 that says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant or the new agreement in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. New covenant, new agreement, new arrangement. I don't know if we can really appreciate that much in this age, because we don't know what it's like to try real hard to offer sacrifices every time we sin like the old system was about. And I suppose that we're a bit at a loss because we haven't tried to live under that system such that we could appreciate the new system. This is all we've known is the new arrangement, new covenant. But it's big. It's huge. It is liberating. It is the new agreement that God has with us. That he's not looking at every single individual act of sin and say, okay, bring me this animal or bring me this sacrifice and pay this price and try to work it out. God says, it's over and done with through my Son. As Jesus says, this cup represents that new covenant, the pouring out of blood. That's one thing. I read the Old Testament, and I think about things like when they dedicated the temple, and there were thousands and thousands of animals. And I can't imagine the blood flowing as they offered them a procession to go in and dedicate the temple, and all these animals are killing so that they could have the forgiveness and the cleansing, so that they could approach a holy God. And of course, that's a fundamental fact. God is holy and we're not. And so because of that fact, we've got to have some means of approach. And that was the system put in place. The blood of bulls and oxen. And again, I think thousands and thousands of them. And every time a sin is committed, that these are offered, that was the old agreement. But now God has entered into a brand new agreement through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we take that little cup that represents that blood. And again, it's so hard, at least for me, to get my mind around that represents a new agreement, a new arrangement, a new promise. God has extended down saying, the rest of that you can do away with. You don't have to bring in the animals and the sacrifices. There was one perfect sacrifice done once and for all. If by faith you come to him and receive him, then things are all right between us. And so what communion is a new agreement, whereby God deals with us, again, under a system of grace and forgiveness and not according to law. Communion is a statement of faith for those who have accepted Christ in baptism. Verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have a way of proclaiming something about Christ as we participate in the communion service. We are proclaiming his death until the time that he comes. We proclaim it as those who have been covered through faith in baptism and through the power of the Spirit of God. I'm reminded of the fact that we are brand new creatures in Christ. We are new through Christ. And so we make a statement of faith as we partake in communion. We are declaring for all to see and understand. We are declaring his death until he comes. And so in faithfulness up until the time he comes, we are making a statement as believers who partake in this. It is literally a statement of faith that we declare. Along with that, we would ask the question,
who is it for anyway? And I kind of started to answer that for you, but who is communion for anyway? And this is extremely important. It is for those who are indeed believers, those who have accepted Christ, who have responded in the step of baptism. And I think that verse 29 is a very, very important verse along those lines, because it was a warning to the church at Corinth, and it is a warning, I should say, to each of us throughout the ages. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. It's a solemn verse. But it says there's a degree of discernment that is necessary to participate in the communion service. If we eat and drink and we have not rightly judged the body, if we've not rightly discerned, we in a sense bring judgment upon ourselves. That's a tough reality to think about, but a very important one to lift up. That if we would abuse this service, it is a serious matter in the eyes of God. How do we abuse it? The way that we abuse it is to take and rob it of its meaning by participating as someone who has not come to Christ in faith and been baptized and covered by the blood of the Lamb. Because in a sense, it's strong language, we make a mockery of it if we participate in that way. And we often lift that up here at Lakeshore. Make sure to examine yourself. Those who are baptized believers, we invite to partake, but we extend caution and warning to others who have not, because it's a family observance. It's again for those who have come and given their lives to Christ. Galatians 3:27 is a very important verse to us all that fits so well with this. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Those are the participants in the communion service. Those who have been baptized into Christ, who have literally clothed themselves with Christ, covered by His blood and His sacrifice, the ones who put on the clothing of Christ are the ones who come and participate in the communion service. And again, those who have not in faith come and accepted Christ, responded in baptism, whether adults or children, should very seriously consider the spiritual implications of these verses before daring to take part in it. And I think along with that, as we talk about believing and being baptized, one of the most often asked questions I've had over the years as a pastor is, what about if I was baptized as a baby? And that's a common and a confusing issue, quite frankly. The question I ask is, well, did you have a choice in that decision? Did you consciously put on Christ in baptism? And I think the answer always is, well, no, I had no idea what was going on. I was only a few months old, perhaps. Be very, very clear. When the Scriptures talk about baptism, it is not that which is done on behalf of someone else where they had no choice. Scripture is very clear. Baptism is a decision, a conscious decision. I know of my need. I know that I need Christ as my Savior. I make a choice to accept Him. I make the choice personally to enter the waters of baptism. That's what Scripture talks about in terms of conversion. And that is the step that is essential in order to partake together in the communion service. So along with it, another question that can be asked and I think answered out of 1 Corinthians 11, and that is, how do I prepare myself to take communion? So the given is that we have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. It is a very fair question to consider. How do I then prepare myself? You probably know as well as I do, it is easy to be distracted. It is easy to think about other things. So how do I get focused? How do I zero in on the communion service to be ready for it? Verse 27, I think that we've touched on this thought. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's scary. In an unworthy manner. And I guess there's an irony to that. An unworthy manner is to think that I am worthy to partake. So I think the first step is humility. I come with the recognition that I do not deserve the least of the mercies of God through Christ. I don't deserve to partake of the communion service. When I come with a sense that I'm totally unworthy, I'm ready to come in a worthy manner. And so I think that just prefaces the idea of humility, that I come in humility. We prepare ourselves by self-examination. But a man, verse 28, must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Lakeshore Bible Church practices open communion, and I'm glad that we do. We believe that Scripture says, let a person examine himself or herself. Some churches practice it differently. We'll examine you ourselves as the leadership of the church and determine whether you can participate or not. I think that's an abuse of the Lord's Supper. Let a person examine himself. It is a personal thing. And that is the challenge that we lift up with communion. Examine yourself. No one here, none of the elders, your pastor, we will not point at you and say, you know, I'm not sure you ought to partake because I kind of got an idea. Maybe your life's not in harmony with the Lord. It's none of our business. It is your personal matter between you and the Lord. And you may in that process say, you know, maybe I'm not where I should be. Maybe for whatever reasons I should not partake. Again, that's between you and the Lord, no one else. No one will point a finger and say, yes, you should or no, you should not. Let a man examine himself. And a key part of examining ourselves, indeed, is dealing with the issue of sin. There may be an area of disobedience in life that needs to be taken care of. Granted, the sacrifice of Christ did cover that. But those acts of sin that we inevitably commit as believers need to be confessed. And one of the most powerful verses, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. The assumption given with that verse is that you gave your life to Christ. You've accepted Him. You've been baptized. You're trying to live according to the Spirit of God. Those who are doing that, who have committed sins, which again happens because the old nature is still there, if I confess my sin, which I have committed, He then, on the basis of the forgiveness of Christ, is faithful and just and will forgive that sin and cleanse me from any unrighteousness associated with it. But I have a responsibility to confess that sin. And so I believe that if a man is to examine himself approaching the communion service, it is to say, God, reveal to me if there's sin that blocks our fellowship. And you know, that's a powerful thing to do because you may not be aware, but all of a sudden to say that, God may impress upon you and say, you know, that particular thing you're doing, you got to deal with it. And so be that the case, if that comes to mind, say, God, I confess it as disobedience. I confess that should not be a part of my life. It is inconsistent with the Spirit of God. I want to be free of it. I confess it now, and I seek Your Spirit to help me overcome. And that, I believe, is the process. There's another part of preparing ourselves, examining ourselves for the communion service. It's found in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and that is, there is a responsibility to restore broken relationships as we approach the communion service. Jesus says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, coming in an act of worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I think there's a precedent in that. And this is an uncomfortable thing. But if you are about to participate in the communion service and you are aware of an issue with someone in the room or someone in the body of Christ, and there's an issue there you could do something about and you haven't, I really believe, this just personal understanding of Scripture, I believe the thing to do is by the precedent of Jesus, don't take part. I think the first thing is, in fact, maybe if it was someone in the room, to say, to go to that person, let's go talk and pray and work this thing out. We would be doing a disservice to the communion service and to the God we serve and His Son Jesus Christ if we don't work this thing out. It is that important that Jesus says, stop the act of worship. In this case, maybe the communion, observe it. Stop that right there. Don't do that until you work this out. Because He places that high of a priority on the relationships within the body of Christ because we are modeling the kingdom of God by that. And if there is discord and disunity, that is certainly not a pattern of the kingdom of God. And so it's very, very important that those things be worked out. So if we are to examine ourselves, we look at personal sin, but we look at sin in relationships as well. Another question to consider this morning on the topic of communion, and that is, how often should we observe it? You know, Jesus never told us, and Scriptures do not tell us how often, but He just simply said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and that's as specific as it gets. So often could be every day, every week, once a month, once a quarter, once a year. It's wide open. He did not tell us how often we do it. I think it is a wise practice by this congregation to observe it monthly. I think that is a good way to do it. Many churches have also found that kind of wisdom. and decided that monthly allows us time to best appreciate the emblems as we come together, and time to think about it and bring them front and center. And so I think that is wise, but we cannot be dogmatic and say that's the only way to do it. Scripture does not tell us how often we should. Now, another question is, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, that is, what was up with this church? Why is it that the first thing written had to be written about a church that was somehow abusing the communion service? A little bit of background that's kind of important to know. The church had regular potluck dinners. So in case you think that's a modern invention with churches, potluck dinners go way back to the first century. Their potluck dinners were called agape feasts. And apparently they had those on a weekly basis. The communion observance was a part of those agape feasts. So that's the backdrop. The church meets together for a shared potluck dinner. Part of the potluck dinner is that they share together in communion, but definitely there were problems. Verse 17, he prefaces it by saying, "But in giving this instruction regarding communion, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." I would hate for that to be said about our church, as it was said for that church. When you come together as a body of believers, it's not good. It's not for the better. It is for the worst. Verses 20 and 21, he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Again, what is up with that church? What seems to be happening is when they came together for this agape feast, potluck dinner, it seems that the wealthy people got there first. Wealthy people had a lot of food, so they brought plenty of food. They got there first, got there a little, you know, sort of like, I mean, this may not be the case, but it's about like saying, potluck dinner, Wednesday night, 7:30. Rich people kind of say, by the way, we're getting there at 7. So they get there at 7, bring the food in, quick, let's eat before the poor folks get here. And so here they're kind of gluttons, eating the food first, thus saying, you know, that there are those that are hungry, so there's others coming in later. Those that may not have much food in the first place, that's one of the practical ways to help out. They're coming, and oh, by the way, the table's pretty well empty now. And to make it worse, notice what it says, some are drunk. They brought in the real stuff, not Welch's. They brought the real stuff, drinking real wine. So much so, some are drunk, some are overfed, some are underfed. What a horrible travesty of justice in the body of Christ. So therefore, Paul says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That's horrible. You've brought out distinctions that should absolutely never be brought out. The rich people, in this case, literally have despised the poor, and in so doing, they have disgraced Christ, who died for the rich and the poor. So they have not rightly judged the body. They've not rightly determined that this is the representative of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We've disgraced the poor in what we have done. And so, perhaps the great lesson in Paul's instructions is that how we relate to one another in the body of Christ is directly connected to how we relate to Christ. And that is an important truth to consider. As we come together, one ought to carefully consider the body, as we're told here in 1 Corinthians. The body is not just the body of Christ on the cross. It is the body of Christ gathered in this room. We ought to rightly determine, where are we with each other? And what are we doing with each other? Those things are very, very important. A few other thoughts about communion this morning I thought good to share with you. Just a personal opinion, but I believe that communion seems to unite us with believers of all ages and locations, those who are living and those who are dead. As Hebrews 11 talks about a cloud of witnesses, and that is just kind of a figurative phrase to represent those living and dead, but in a sense by their faith, that surround us. That's what I often think of in terms of communion. It is really taking part, being united with believers, all ages, all locations, those living, those dead. I mean, again, we're not in a real sense united with those that are now dead, awaiting resurrection. But we partake together, participate together in something that was valuable and important to them. And so there's a certain timelessness to the communion service as we partake in it.
Another question that I think is important to deal with, and it is something that is not a part of our tradition, but it is certainly part of a Christian tradition, and that is concerning the emblems themselves. Do they literally become flesh and blood as we receive them? Some churches indeed teach that. It is a doctrine called transubstantiation. I like that. One of those $50 words you can throw around to impress your friends. Transubstantiation. Well, it simply means that there is a belief that as believers partake, that bread literally becomes the flesh of Christ, that juice literally becomes the blood of Christ. I have some real issues with that. The main issue, of course, is I don't find the slightest bit of substantiation in Scripture for it. Nothing to indicate that. These are symbols that represent the body and the blood of Christ. There seems to be no indication whatsoever that these things somehow go through a transformation to where they become those things. So I think it's good to be clear on that. These things merely represent the body and the blood of Christ. One final thing, and this is really kind of a question in my mind, a question concerning the overall modern practice of communion, and that is that if communion was part of a common meal in the early church, why don't believers do it that way today? And I think it's a fair question. And, not to lay it upon us, but as a church, we do what so many churches do. We've got something that I don't think the early church would even begin to recognize. We've got special plates, and we do it in kind of an isolated way. I want to say almost a sterile way compared to what the early church did. They shared a meal, and they took part of the meal and said, let's let this represent the body of Christ, this bread. Let's let this drink represent the blood of Christ. And so they took the common elements of a meal, and those things were lifted to a higher level because they set them aside for that. This agape feast, potluck dinner, I think it's rich with meaning. And again, I think we may lose some of it by doing what we do in the, for lack of a better way, somewhat sterile way of observing communion. This is very strange and foreign to the practice of the early church. A shared meal with elements set aside to represent the body and blood of Christ, I think there's some meaning there that's worth considering. So I bring that out there for you to think about. Anyway, in all of these things, I guess I thought about a story I meant to share much earlier, and I talked to Shirley about this, and I think it's a good one. It's an emotional story. I've heard her share it before. You probably have as well, but it is concerning the right approach to the communion service. I know Shirley had shared once about a little boy in her home church set by her brother, and it was a communion Sunday. The emblems were being distributed, and I guess he was cautioned as a non-baptized, non-believing young man not to take part. And if I've got it right, he basically said, that's all right, I can't afford to take part. Thinking somehow that one had to pay for the emblems. And that strikes me as I hear that story, as I think about it, because we can't afford to participate and buy it. Because of the fact that we can't, quote, pay for it, that's why it's been done. In our unworthiness, as we talked about a few moments ago, that's what sets the stage for us to be worthy to partake. We come in faith, empty-handed, saying, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. And that's what it takes to be worthy, is to be covered in faith because of our sin and our unworthiness. And so I think that's an important thing to consider as well. Anyway, I pray that the thoughts I've shared with you this morning might help and clarify and reinforce perhaps some things concerning the communion service as we observe it today.